So wonderful to see you and to be here to worship the true and the living God. How wonderful to do that. Praise the Lord that we have such a blessing, such a privilege. And we're thankful again that you're here. We are coming to the end of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. And we've covered some good ground. And now he gives some last instructions, as were just read, that are very short and to the point. And you think about how different that is from Paul, who seems to have tremendously long run-on sentences. But in these few brief commands, and I do say commands, are really given to us a capsule of something very, very important. Now, growing up in the church, by far the majority of the messages that I heard were along the lines of justification. But this is dealing, of course, in the area of sanctification. And I know that I was taught growing up that, and probably many of you, because that has become the standard in the evangelical community, that the commands of Scripture that the and I don't even know if they were called commands, to the Christian, were sort of optional things. Now, you could do them and be a better Christian, or you would receive, if you did them, more rewards and glory. But I don't find that really to be, I find the rewards maybe, but not that every Christian is commanded to be and do what Paul has commanded here at the close of this Thessalonian letter. And so today we're going to look at that, and I trust that that God will lead and guide and direct. And in doing this, this section began, look back at chapter 4 in verse 1, where he's talking here specifically about sanctification. He says, "Finally then, brethren, request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and notice, please God, just as you actually do walk, and what? That you excel still more." What are we to be doing as Christians? We're to be pursuing our Lord, in every sense of the word, as to what He has told us to do in His precious word. Oh, as Paul cried out, that we might know Him. That we might know Him. And we find over from this, and if we look at verse 3 of chapter 4, "For this is the," notice, "will of God, your sanctification." In that context, he's talking about purity in relationships. But if we go down to verses 7 and 8, we notice, just glancing at it, he says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." This is very important teaching that we're looking at. Just because it is so short and so brief doesn't mean that it isn't rich and that it isn't powerful. And we could even look, if we go over to chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, where he's talking about the day of the Lord, you recall that he told these Thessalonians that they were not in darkness, that the day would overtake them. "For you are all sons of light, sons of the day." We are to be different. We are those who walk in the light. That is, walking with our God. We're different. Well, I just gave my whole message, but I'm not going to close. But that's what we're going to be looking at now as we turn to this passage in chapter 5 and verse 16 to 22, these closing words of Paul in this first letter. So let me ask the Lord one more time, just briefly, to help us as we study together, please. Heavenly Father, there just isn't anything like being in your word. It is indeed heaven on earth to have your truth in the midst of the darkness. And we ask you, Lord, to be with us, to guide and direct, help our understanding and our clarity, and that we would be those that receive thy instruction and live for you and serve you in our time. Oh, how important that is. Impress that upon us, Father, we pray thee. Guide my lips by your Holy Spirit and give us all ears to hear and make this time useful before you in glory, that it would be sweet and beneficial. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. I think we come to one of the most defining little sections really in all of Scripture. As I said before, this is sort of a capsule form of commands of informing us the defining nature, really, of salvation. Because this is both a command, these are commands, and an expectation of us, those in sanctification. Now, how do I know that? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John 14, 15, where he said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me. These are commands for those of us who claim him. And sometimes we get into conversations, and I have in the past, I've had individuals come to me and they're desirous of knowing, wanting to know God's will for their life. Dear one, first and foremost, here is God's will for our life. It's given to us in these quick little statements by Paul of commands here. And all of this is so important with us who are walking in the light. And I want to begin where the same place that Tyler went this morning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's just understand where we are and what's going on. And that's so important to do. You remember that after the fall, I'm in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, the Lord spoke to the woman and told her that she would have great pain, great labor in giving forth children, childbirth, and that her desire would be for her husband, and that her husband would rule over her. And there has been to some degree, and there's much in the Bible, we're certainly not going to go there today, there's tension in between the sexes in that regard. But he also said, beginning, and he said to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened," this is verse 17, "to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Notice this is a command, and commands are very important when they're from the Lord, right? "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the fallen world in which we live. Everything will be mixed in with extreme difficulties, physical difficulties, mental difficulties. In verse 19a there it says, it will be a terrible struggle. The sweat of your face. You eat bread just to stay alive with basics. And it's a continual battle and a strain. And then we get down to the last part of verse 19. Here's your future. no let up of strain and difficulty, and the end result is that your body is dying and it returns to the ground. And then if we think even in terms of that and how hard that is and how what a reality that is, look across the page or over the next page to chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, Cain slayed his brother Abel. Now, this is before the law was given or anything, but God did put some constrictions upon him. And look at verse 13. How did Cain answer this? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. My punishment is too great to bear." Well, you know, in actuality, what we are bearing today as members of the fallen world and in exactly what God has pronounced because of the sin of our parents and the sin that we commit is too great to bear. We have technology and medicine and mass food production, but still life is hard and difficult and ending in returning to the dust of the ground. It is too great to bear. In actuality, all of this, you see, continues today. And Adam's sin and our sin, our punishment is so difficult. And all with these things. So God provides these sustaining and blessings expected when we read this over here, things that don't seem to make any sense if we just look at them. Rejoice always and everything give thanks and so forth and so on. And your mind says, well, how? And with that, under that curse, how can this possibly be? Well, let me explain to you that none of these things that are commanded are possible for the unsaved. They're not possible for the unsaved. They're only possible for the saved. We often use the term supernatural. Why? Because we are defining the difference between the saved and the unsaved. Those that are natural refers to our condition before salvation, because all are born in sin and under this curse. We all need a rebirth in Christ, a new creature start, a transformation of the heart and mind and the nature that we so desperately need. And in those that are reborn in Christ, are reborn and defy their natural or old condition, and that is they live on a different plane. It doesn't happen automatically, but they have the potential and the obvious work of the Holy Spirit that resides within. If we look at our text even, that little phrase, and I said it last time, which you read in chapter 5 and verse 12, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That little phrase, in the Lord, and you will find that phrase in Christ Jesus repeatedly throughout the Word of God, and that is the issue. Are we in Christ Jesus? Are we in the Lord? And as we examine these commands carefully, every person should consider honestly to themselves, do I desire to do these? The unsaved not only cannot do these, but they think they're ridiculous. They have no desire to do such. But Paul, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, said, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And I hate to keep using that verse, but I keep going back to it. Following that, in 5:17, he said, if anyone be in Christ, that makes it exclusive to everyone that's really in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So this is whom Paul is speaking to in these Thessalonians. He's speaking to people that have had the new birth, and he's giving them commands from God in the midst of the darkness in which we live to be different, to walk with their God. And if I cannot look seriously at these comprehensive commands with a longing to fit exactly what Paul says here, then I need to further examine my own life in Christ. These things should be my ambition. Now, it may be that we're just off track, so to speak, and we need to get back on track. But all of these things have something in common. And that something in common is the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Now, most of us were taught at some point, we made a decision, we walked an aisle, or we signed something and said a prayer, or something like that. Maybe we got baptized. And our faith was often being told to rest on that event. No. Our faith is to rest in Christ. And in Christ alone. Faith is a change in me that fits me for every day and every event that occurs in my life, that I can be challenged to live in that situation by faith. Because faith is living. Faith is a change in me. And the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 had nothing to do with a moment in time of accepting facts that God exists, or even believing God in some sense. But faith must be something that lives in me and lives in you. It is who we become as those who walk or live by faith and not by sight. So these things of attitude and action, and that's what I've called them here, should define me in Christ. They should define me in Christ. It is the attitude of one who has faith in Christ. And we'll see that in just a moment. And all are based on what he has promised in restoration through his Son by the person believing God above the circumstances of life. And these only who are living by faith can do what is commanded here. If I have a real, solid, absolute faith in the living God, that he is the sovereign over all things, all of these things relate to my trust in him in that regard. That we walk by faith and not by sight. Would you go with me to back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2? I think this is one of those very important verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says, in a different way, some of the same things to the Philippian church. He says in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed," there's obedience in there, "not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence." And what does he say? "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Is being a Christian easy? The Lord Jesus talks about it being a narrow gate that you have to strain to get through, and a narrow way, not the broad way that looks easy, but the narrow way that looks easy. And here he calls it work out, which has to do with agonize about your salvation. You're concerned more about your salvation than you are anything else, is the idea here. And he says, with fear and trembling. It's not something that we come upon with pride? Are we bring our own self baggage with that? We recognize that we're inadequate for the task. And that's what he means when he says the rest of what he says in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Hallelujah, that he's at work. If I'm his child, he's working on me. If you're his child, he's working on you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. And we are to be pursuing sanctification. Christ-likeness, that's what that means. We are to be like him. We will be made like him, complete, when we graduate into glory. Hallelujah. But the whole attitude here is one, in this fallen world, which is our backdrop, of agonizing against the flow of the world and the sinfulness and the darkness of everything, to be like our Lord. And that's so very important to understand, because he must receive all the glory. Now back in our text, let's look at these, what I've called here in verses 16 to 18, saved attitudes. Now we have repeatedly said that God looks at the inside. He's not looking at the surface stuff. There's all this religion that goes on, and most of that religion is about me, myself, and I, and what I can do, surfacey, to look good, and so forth, and please others, and please myself, and all that. But that's not what he's looking at. He's looking at the inside. And the first thing he tells us here, rejoice always. Well, that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Rejoice always. Charo means to be full of cheer or well off. The theme is throughout the Bible. In fact, the same kind of theme is presented many times. And the primary joy of the true Christian is in his Lord. Because what? He doesn't change. Circumstances change. He's just as much the Lord today as he was in eternity past. He is the Almighty God who has everything in his wonderful hands. The Christian doesn't find his happiness in entertainment or the world's ideas. Now, don't get me wrong, it's nice to be entertained. But that's not where I'm talking about this rooted kind of joy and true satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. That I can rejoice always. Because the world's sense of well-being, frankly, is vain. It's worthless. It's passing. And so much of it is empty, giddy, silly, flippantly happy, when it's really not just, ha, 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 ha. It's not happy at all. It's not happy at all. I think of the song written by Horatio Spafford when he lost his four daughters, his family crossing the Atlantic, and the ship went down, and he wrote, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." How can someone say something like that? He's rejoicing, you see, in his God. Not in the terrible circumstances that this world brings about. This rejoicing, you see, is a supernatural state of well-being. Again, not by circumstance, but because the Lord is the King, the Lord of all, the Sovereign of glory over all of circumstance. And so it has to do with trusting Him, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. That's what faith is. When I can't see it, when I can't comprehend it, when it's beyond me, it's over me, it's crushing me, God is still there. He's still doing Romans 8:28. And oh, how wonderful it is to just keep falling back on that verse of Scripture. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. This attitude is just wrapped up in the character of God. And not only His sovereignty, but the goodness of God and the ability of God to work through every circumstance and to orchestrate everything that goes on in your life and my life and every Christian's life all over the world, no matter what is going on. And so the Christian doesn't rejoice in what's going on necessarily in their life, and certainly not in the world around them, but in their God. In their God. And that's the place to look for our rejoicing, isn't it? When everything fails here, and it will, even our bodies will fail. That's what we've already read. God never fails. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. We need to have another worldly mindset focused on our God. Then he also says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now this means constant prayer. It doesn't mean a nonstop, continuous activity. We know that Christ himself ate and slept and preached and taught, but he also showed in the midst of that continual communication in prayer. One version renders the words pray frequently, but it's an essential attitude of dependence and fellowship with God. Blessed privilege we have. Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I in Christ can talk to the King of glory anytime we want to? We're commanded to do so. We're told to come into His throne of grace to obtain mercy anytime that we want to, and we should be all the time. And it is one of the foremost acts of faith. If I am near prayerless, it's because I do not have a right understanding of who He is. I'm not walking by faith, recognizing that He's in charge of everything. And I don't believe that my pleas before Him will be heard by Him or mean anything. That's what you're saying. That's what I'm saying when I'm prayerless. Christ sought His Father regarding everything He did. And that's the idea of praying without ceasing. And by the way, that's praying internally. When you're driving your car, when you're walking somewhere, when you're meeting someone, Lord, help me say the right words here. It's being in constant tune with Him. You know, many people, and I've run across that in my history of being an elder and so forth, that when somebody has big trouble, all of a sudden, oh, it's time to pray. No, it's time to pray all the time. I think it's found in the idea that, just like we've said many times, of the wonder of Enoch, which is a good example for us, that says over there, in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation before the flood, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. That means in continual communication, constant touch with God. Now many don't follow that or don't believe that or so forth, and we can't make some kind of a ritual out of it either. I'm talking about relationship here. I'm talking about connection, relationship with God our Father. How precious that is, Abba Father, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. And then we go to verse 18, and he says, in everything give thanks, For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything? Everything? This seems to me by appearance to be outrageous. Believe me, I've had a lot of things go on I don't like. I sure don't like. They're distasteful for me, and I've told God about it too, by the way. But he says in everything give thanks. How can I give thanks in great tragedy and harmful, hurtful circumstances? Is this just being extravagant by Paul? No. Once again, what we have is a need for understanding of who God is and the playing field that we're on and what we're supposed to be doing right now. You and I are being tested. Our life is a test pattern. Our life is to be a light to the world. We're to be walking by faith and living for Him. That doesn't mean that when we become saved that everything's just a smooth old highway to glory. There ain't no such thing. Now, some of these prosperity preachers say that. They're going to die too, by the way. And everything give thanks. He says, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Now, why does Paul add this? Because it's only in Christ. Those of us that have the privilege of being in a relationship with Him, to do His will supernaturally, that's why it's there. And this is supposed to be genuine in me. It's not something that I'll just bite my lip and stiffen my neck and, okay, Lord, I'll give thanks even though I don't want to. It's about trusting Him again, isn't it? It's about knowing that He's going to make everything right. Are there not any promises in God's Word? Have you read the last of the book? Where He's going to wipe every tear from every eye? There's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. This is just this stuff that we're dealing with right now. But if I'm living by faith, if I'm understanding who He is and what He's going to do, I can rejoice and give thanks, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, how wonderful that is. And you know, this is something that has been prescribed for us, whatever you're going through. And everybody here is going through something. If you're not, you will be tomorrow, okay? But whatever it is that you're going through has been prescribed by you, for you, by God Himself. Because you know what? Believe it or not, it's something you need. It's something I need. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. And if that's not so, then the Scripture is not telling us the truth. And one of these days, we're going to look back and just how silly, how short-sighted I was, how lacking in understanding. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. But today is the day to be tested, to live by faith, and to give thanks to God, recognizing He's in control and He's good. He's wonderful. He's not going to leave you and me alone to grow up like a careless weed. But He's working on us, and He brings things into our life, and He mixes it all together and orchestrates it for the purpose of molding and shaping us into the likeness of His Son, and for the testimony that we will have to others as we're rejoicing in Christ Jesus. In the end, it will all be seen as full of goodness and mercy, but right now, we take it by faith. We take it by faith. I'm recalling Job, and there's a passage in Job 13. Remember Job, who had all the troubles that anybody could possibly have. God allowed Satan to take everything from him. And Job cried out, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." And that should be every one of us's attitude and everything. Give thanks. Verse 19. Now we move into the actions of the saved. The actions of the saved. And these are built, I believe, on the attitudes of the saved. And in verse 19 he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, I think that the church and all of us probably have been guilty to one degree or another, have minimized the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Spirit that is used to illumine us by God. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the new birth. It is the Spirit of God that strengthens us and empowers us to live and serve our Lord in this life. The Holy Spirit is God. He is essential. In fact, of course, Romans 8:9 says that if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we are not one of His. Now, turn back with me. Let's go to Romans 8 just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." We don't have to. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. And therefore, we're not enslaved to fear. We're not disconnected from Almighty God. In fact, what he says here, "But we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And then he goes on to say, "And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." But notice the next line. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You see, there's some struggle going on here. But in the midst of that struggle is this relationship and this power of God that is so glorious, so wonderful, that overcomes the circumstance, that Christ himself said in John 16, that "I have overcome the world," and the indication was because he's overcome the world, you in Christ, me in Christ, can overcome the world also. And therefore, we are not to quench the Spirit. In fact, I won't go there for time, but in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about that we're to be doing those things, being in his word and in prayer and learning of him, that will fill us up with God, so that all my thoughts and my actions, my heart, my insides, my thinking, my attitude, my personal constitution, everything about me radiates who God is, and not the things of the world that are blowing by in every direction. I'm to be filled with the Spirit because God looks at the heart. And if I am quenching the Spirit, I'm making that work of God in my heart something that is sick or faulty, and it's far worse than being physically ill. We need the Spirit of God active in us. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul calls it "grieve the Spirit." And what is it that to grieve or quench the Spirit It is to do anything that is contrary to God's will. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. We understand and know God from His Word, and we don't want to be operating as His child, as His adopted Abba son. We don't want to be operating contrary to what He has revealed. And if we do, we're quenching and grieving this holy person. And the idea is to stay away from anything that pains Him and would diminish His activity in my life. And this goes, maybe sound too simplistic, but it's what we need. God and evil do not mix. Did you get that? I know I thought for a long time, oh, it's just all by grace. So God doesn't really care what I do. My friend, we're His sons. Your salvation is by grace. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that evil is evil and darkness is darkness and black is black and ugly is ugly. And we're not to be engaged in such things. Truth and falsehood don't mix. Any form of separation from God is horrid to the child of God. We need Him, and we need to be filled with the Spirit, and we don't need to be grieving the Holy Spirit. And so Paul has put this here plainly to give us direct, simple instruction for our sanctification, which is what we're to be about now that we know Jesus Christ. The Christian ought to think at every junction of temptation, who is in me? And how does this fit with my relationship to God? It's a very serious consideration. We're not talking here about external little rules that we follow. We're talking about issues of the heart, aren't we? Grieving the Spirit is inside. It's an inside job. We're talking about a love affair with God. We're talking about walking by faith. We're talking about understanding His precious Word. All of that. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now we have to understand that in this context, they didn't have the Word of God, did they? It hadn't been recorded yet. They had the Old Testament. And so at that time, what did God do? He spoke through prophets, just like Paul, an apostle, a prophet. He spoke through them the very Word of God. And what Paul is saying is, don't despise the Word of God. To us today, we have the completed canon of Scripture. And to despise the Word of God, or this what he calls prophetic utterances here, it'd be to neglect, discount the Word of God, put it on the shelf, let the dust collect on it. Don't consider it, and just go on our way. Now there's various and sundry shades of that, isn't there? But we need to know Him and know His Word and have it inside of us. And again, that's all part of this whole issue of walking with Him. And any form of neglect of that Word is despising it, you see, because it's not to be neglected in any sense. It's not just saying I don't believe it, but acting as if I don't believe it, right? It's sort of an agnostic way of treating the Word of God, like as if it doesn't matter. But it's so important. Our lives need to be built on the foundation of Christ, who is the Word, and knowing Him. And he also says with this in verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Now, why does he say this? There's a lot of people teaching God's Word today, in case you hadn't noticed, or supposedly teaching God's Word. Are they really teaching God's Word? You need to be in God's Word to understand the difference, don't you? I need to be in God's Word so that I have ears to hear, and when there is untruth, when somebody's off base and they're teaching something that isn't there, they're taking something out of context and making it something humanistic or something that's man-centered, that doesn't belong in the church of the living God or in the name of Christianity, that I understand that, because there's all kinds of charlatans around. Satan himself tried to tempt the Lord Jesus by abusing the Word of God, didn't he? We need to be wise. Wise in the Scriptures and listening and measuring everything that is said. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Cherish it, in other words, cling to it, believe it, follow it, apply in everyday thinking and living. I get you to turn to one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's why this is so important. Look at Paul's attitude here, as shown in all the stuff that he went through. I love this text, often refer to it. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Now he's been talking about all the stuff he's been going through. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. How is that? It's in the Word of God. It's the truth in Christ that's renewing him inside, even though the outside is drooping away. Right? He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, he's referring to, through the eyes of faith in the Word of God, what he says are eternal. And that's what we build upon, and you see, that's what we cling to. That's what we examine and hold on to and hold fast to that which is good and cherish it. It's a Christian's role to do this. I hope that you love truth as you love Christ, as you love His Word. They all fit together. That's true holiness, and that is so important that that's what we live by. That nothing would be as important to you in this world than the Word of God, the truth that He has given to us. And then He says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now, you know that our world is filled with evil at every turn. It is Satan's trap to get us off the target, to get us sidetracked over here somewhere and doing something or thinking about something or spending our time on something that is just a bunch of junk that's going to go away. And he says here, every form. It means stay away from the shades of gray. Don't toy with anything that's not pleasing to the Lord. Again, I go back to Paul's ambition back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. It's our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That's first and foremost rule in everything that I do, to please Him. So that why would I find myself messing with anything that has a hint of evil associated with it? Because that won't mix with God, and we're His son or daughter. How important is that? Our love and our life is to be a commitment to Christ above all else. Isn't that really what all these are saying? And they're just simple instructions, like you would perhaps give your children, and we're His children. But these are powerful and real, and they really cover the gamut, don't they? These little short sayings cover it all about my living for Christ Jesus and my walking worthy with Him and walking in the light, etc., etc. Now, in closing, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. All of this fits together. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 15 with me. Peter says the same thing in a different way here. He says, sanctify, but sanctify Christ. But if I were to back up to verse 13 even, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Are you zealous for what is good? What is good there is everything about truth and righteousness and holiness and all of that. And then he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's exactly what we've been reading in a different form. We set apart Christ in our hearts above everything else, always being ready with that to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he talks about, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Somebody was just showing me that our government is about to start an agenda to be going after Christians because they consider us terrorists. Well, compared to their agenda, I guess we are. Their agenda is straight to hell, isn't it? How terrible. But you see, what Peter is saying here is we're to be different. Somebody that gets to know you a little bit ought to say, man, what makes you tick? You're really strange. You're not in the flow of things here, you know? You're just outside the structure of what I think is politically correct and everything else. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me is Christ Jesus. And you see, the testimony of Christ is to be carried by you and me as the lights of the world, isn't it? And it begins with that work that can be seen on the inside of us and is carried to the outside. It begins with our attitudes and it goes on with our actions. And if I'm not different than Tom, Dick, and Harry up and down the street that don't know Jesus Christ, how in the world could I ever influence them to follow Him, to know Him? But Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. That's the same thing that we're talking about. Set Him apart in every way so that you're bent on pleasing Him and you're radiating this thankfulness, this rejoicing always, this prayer life, this staying away from evil, and all the other things that He talked about here in our text. Isn't that wonderful? And may I remind you that this wasn't some nice things to do if you feel like it. This is the command of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, this is what He's commanded you to do, and you're accountable and I'm accountable to live for Him. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to mess up. But He's a gracious God who forgives. And we continue on. As Paul talked about, not that I've attained, but I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what you and I are to do as well. Always leaning upon Him who is working in us and for us, and trusting Him and praying to Him for help. and in every sense of the word. A person with just a casual confession or some religion doesn't necessarily have a possession, but we are to be those that possess Him and love Him and show it in the pursuit of Him and in what He declares and commands becomes my life, becomes who I am. And it's who you want to be too. It's not something that's ugly to you. It's who you are and what you want to be if you have Christ Jesus. And nothing is better. You can truly rejoice and you can truly give thanks and have that peace that surpasses all comprehension. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You that Your salvation is a transformation, that it is real, and that You've left us here to live the life of faith. And Father, we know that we're inadequate in every way, but our adequacy comes from You. Help us, I pray Thee. Put upon us that which we need and strengthen us to live for You and serve You, no matter what goes on around us. May we be wholly devoted to You in this life and praise Your name and be a living sacrifice for You, holy and acceptable. And Father, forgive us where we fail You. Thank You for Your kindness and endurance with us, Your patience. Thou art so great, so great, so wonderful in so many ways. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.